Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'll begin reading at verse 29. We've talked about the first part of this chapter. I'll read from Jeremiah 7:29 to 8:3. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They've set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they've built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and the daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. We're in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place, and the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now let's bow together and pray. Father, we thank you that you've recorded for us how you warned the nation Judah in old time, thousands of years ago, Lord, when they sinned against you. We know, Lord, they did not listen to your warning, and as a result, you punished them. You sent them into captivity. You caused their homes and their cities to be destroyed. Truly, Father, you are a holy God. Your blessings abound toward those who love you. But, Father, your judgment is sure and swift against those who disobey you. Help us, Father, as we consider this passage together, to be moved to an attitude of love and reverence and obedience toward you. Teach us, Father, to repent of our sin, to turn from our anarchy against you, to become your servants, and to enjoy your blessing. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah is a very sad book. It's by a Jewish man who lived about 600 years before Christ. And he lived at a time when everybody around him was disobeying God. God chose the nation Israel to be his people, to be a special nation just for him. And they disobeyed him. He said to them, you're not to worship any other god. And they worshipped the stars, they worshipped the sun, they worshipped the moon, they worshipped every god but him. Well, sort of. They did worship God outwardly. They went through the motions of worshiping God. They went to his temple, the temple that they had built for him. They read his law. They offered sacrifices. But that was all outward. Their hearts weren't changed. And finally, the time came when God had to bring judgment. He had to punish them for their sin. Now, this chapter is a sermon that Jeremiah preached to people as they came into the temple. He stood at the door of the temple And as the people came in to worship in their hypocritical, superficial way, he was saying to them, you are not worshiping God. You're doing it outwardly, but your hearts are not right. Now, we have seen four different aspects of their sin in this chapter. The first aspect of their sin was that they would come to the temple and worship, and then the rest of the time when they weren't in the temple, they would live to please themselves. Their worship was superficial. The second thing we saw was that they offered up sacrifices to the fertility goddess, Astarte, called the Queen of Heaven. The third thing we saw was that, again, their worship was superficial. They would offer sacrifices, but they wouldn't obey God. And now we're back to their idol worship in verses 29 of chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 3, their idolatry. The sin itself is described in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 7. We have 7:29. 30 and 31 describe the sin, that is, their disobedience against God. And then these outer sections describe the judgment that will fall. In fact, if there's one very, very general teaching that we can take from this section and from much of Jeremiah, it is that there is a God in heaven. He has created men to serve him, and he has given men commands. We have disobeyed those commands. That's what the Bible means when it talks about sin. We have not done what our Creator told us to do, and as a result of that, he will bring terrible judgment. Now, that's not the whole story. That's a very gloomy story. The Bible goes on to tell that God offers us salvation. He offers to free us from this judgment. He offers to deliver us. He made that possible by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us and to rise again. And if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we trust in him, God will forgive our sin. But this nation was persisting in sin. They did not want to confess their sin. They did not want to repent of their sin, that is, to turn away from their disobedience. They wanted to keep on disobeying God, and so God says, judgment must fall. There is a God in heaven, and if we disobey him, we will be judged. Verse 29, God says, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Let's begin at the end there. The Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. What a terrible statement that is. The Lord Jesus promises us as his children, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So, as Christians, as those who have received Jesus Christ, we can look to him to care for us each day. He promises never to leave us. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who rebel against him, God says, I have rejected you, I have forsaken you. What a terrible thought. But the only one who can sustain us day by day has turned his back on us and gone away. And as a result, the city is to cut off her hair. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. Well, first of all, cities don't have hair. So we have to understand this of the people in the city. They're to cut off their hair. What does this mean? Why should we say, God has forsaken you, so you better cut your hair off? That doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? We might as well say, God has forsaken you, so you should take the tomatoes out of your garden. What's the connection between God forsaking you and cutting off your hair? Does anybody think they know what the allusion is to here? There's a certain kind of a vow, that's right. Do you remember what the vow was? The Nazarite vow, that's it exactly. In Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. In fact, why don't we look there? Numbers chapter 6. This is an example of how you have to understand the society and the culture of the Old Testament to make sense out of what the prophets are saying. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So the first law was that as a Nazarite, as one separated to God, you couldn't have anything to do with the products of the grapevine. And then in verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So the hair was to grow without being cut as a sign of his vow. Finally, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He's not to come near any dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the eighth day shall he shave it. Now the picture is that a person wants to make a special promise to God. As a sign of that promise, they let their hair grow to show that they are serving God in a special way. One of the conditions of this service of God is that they're not to come near any dead thing, because death is defiling. It's the picture of sin when something dies. So it would be a violation of this vow. It would be a violation of this promise to come near any dead body. But what happens if somebody has a heart attack right there and they die all of a sudden while you're there with them? You have to cut your hair off because you're no longer sanctified to the Lord. The vow has been broken. You have been defiled. And so the hair has to come off. Well, this is the image that Jeremiah is applying to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like a Nazarite. This was God's holy city. This city was God's special city. And so he imagines that the city has long hair because it's set apart to God. But now the city has been defiled, not because somebody has died, but because the people have sinned against God. They've broken God's law. And so God says, I am forsaking you. You're defiled. You're no longer pleasing to me. Cut your hair off. Remember seeing army movies when somebody in the army did something wrong and they teared the stripes off their shoulders? Okay, well, that's what's happening here. Cut your hair off. Take away the badge of your devotion to me, the sign that you are my special people. Take it away. You're not anymore. And take up a lamentation on, now our version says on the high places. The word is not used commonly in the Bible except in statements like this. But I believe that a more accurate translation of it is the caravan paths. The word actually means bare places. And some people think that it means the rocky heights of a mountain. That's why it's used for high places here, Mount Baldy sort of thing. But in fact, I think it refers to the caravan paths where the hooves of the camels and the donkeys and all the other beasts of burden have worn away all the vegetation so that it's bare. And that's especially significant here because we know what's going to happen to Jerusalem. She's going into captivity. She will be taken far away into the land of Babylon. And as she walks away over the caravan trail on the way to captivity, God says, lament, mourn. Look at what's happened to you. Now that's the first picture of the judgment that's to come upon her. But in verses 30 and 31... we see why this judgment must fall. We have talked about part-time piety, superficial sacrifices, and the worship of idols, fertility worship. But there are two further details of their sin that we haven't considered yet, and these are probably the worst of all. First of all, in verse 30, the children of Israel have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Now, the house that is called by God's name is the temple, the special building that God built for the people to worship Him in Jerusalem. The abominations are the idols. They have taken the statues of the false gods and brought them into the true God's house, the house which God said was built for His name. And the best illustration of this that I can think of is to imagine that when I was studying this, I thought of the Nelson's house because they have the most beautiful house numbers in the world in the front of their house. Have you seen the Nelson's house numbers on ceramic tile? They're really beautiful. Well, it reminds me, in Jerusalem, people have ceramic tile with their name on the house. So imagine that Dave had the Nelson's house there on the front of his house. This is the house which is called by His name. Imagine how he would feel if some night he were to come home from work and here's the house with his name on the front, the Nelson's house, and all of his clothes and all of his belongings were piled in the driveway and somebody else had moved into the house to live with his family in place of him. Imagine how he would feel. We would say, that's outrageous. That is terrible. This is his house. It's called by his name. And now he's been kicked out and other people are living in his house. But that's exactly what the nation Judah had done to God. They had brought in other gods. They brought in the idols into the house of God. And they were worshiping false gods in the house of the one true God. That's not all that they had done. Verse 31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Israel had fallen into the pagan sin of child sacrifice. They would take their children. Perhaps in some cases the children that were produced through the fertility worship with the sacred prostitutes. And they would slay them as sacrifices to the pagan gods. They did it in a place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would see there's a lovely, lovely valley that goes around like this. Beautiful gardens up at this end of the valley. It's called Independence Garden. And there are bridges that go across it. And there's a very deep valley that goes down here. And then there used to be a little valley that came down the middle here, but it's mostly gotten filled up. Well, this valley that comes down here, that defines the western edge of the city of Jerusalem, was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Down here, it's very deep and very rocky. In fact, there are cliffs 10, 15 feet tall down here. And this was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. People would bring the garbage out of the city and throw it down here. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Before it became a garbage dump, they would build altars down there to worship false gods. And in particular, they would offer their children in sacrifice. The word Tophet is disputed. It's not clear what it means, but one possible meaning is fireplace. This was where they built fireplaces or fire pits as places to burn these infant sacrifices to the Lord. And we'll come back to this valley. It's important. But let's go on now and look at the judgment that's going to fall. Verses 7:32-8:3. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet. We're not going to call it fireplace anymore. It's not going to be a place to kill children any longer. Nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but it shall be called the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Hinnom, in Tophet rather, till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. We're going to turn this place into a place that you think of as where people are killed, a valley of slaughter. It's going to become a graveyard. It's going to become defiled. And that really is why they ended up putting the garbage there. They would bring their trash down into the valley and throw it out there after it had been defiled. It was no longer a place for worship. We see this most clearly in the New Testament. If I talk about the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that's not a real familiar expression. But if I write it in Hebrew, it's Gay B'nai Hinnom. Gay B'nai Hinnom. And that became shortened over time, and in Greek it finally became written like this, Gehenna, Gehenna. So when you see the word Gehenna in the Greek New Testament, it's talking about this valley. But we don't think of Gehenna as a place to sacrifice babies. We don't even think of Gehenna as a garbage dump. In the New Testament, the Lord uses the word Gehenna to talk about the everlasting punishment that God has prepared for those who reject Him. We call it today hell. Hell is a place of everlasting fire, a place of everlasting suffering for those who reject Jesus Christ and who sin against God. Indeed, as Jeremiah prophesied, the valley of the sons of Hinnom has become the valley of slaughter. It has become the place of death and destruction and eternal suffering. Then, verse 34, will I cause to cease from the streets of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Everyone will just be in complete despair. There'll be no joy left anywhere in the land of Judah. And now another prophecy about the judgment that is to fall. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the king of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. I think it lends depth to this if we get a little bit more history behind it. You will remember from the very first verse of this book that Jeremiah was the son of somebody named... Who remembers his father's name? Hilkiah. Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. You knew that. It was really in there. And Hilkiah was high priest under a king of Judah named Josiah. Josiah was the leader of major reform in the land of Judah. The people were sinning against God, but Josiah led them back to God. The temple had been neglected, but Josiah told them to set the temple back in place, build it up, repair what had fallen down. And in the course of repairing the temple, Hilkiah discovered a copy of the Law of Moses. It had been lost. We think our society is in bad shape today. They had lost the Bible. Nobody had the Bible. They were just running on tradition at this point. Hilkiah found the book of the law. He brought it and read it to the king, and the king said, "Oh boy, are we in trouble. Everything this says not to do, we're doing." And he put in motion a tremendous reform. Now, all this had been prophesied many years before. If you want to see the prophecy, go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. In fact, read from verse 1. This is talking about one particular pagan altar that was set up in the northern part of the land of Judah, along the border with the nation Israel. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. And this was, let's see, this was about 300 years before Josiah. This is a prophecy here. Chapter 13 of 1 Kings. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now Jeroboam was the king of Israel, the king of the northern kingdom, and he was burning incense at a pagan altar that he had built. And the prophet, the man of God, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. That was the prophecy that this man of God made. 300 years from now, of course he didn't say how long it would be, but it turned out to be 300 years. In the future, someone named Josiah is going to come and he's going to defile this altar by burning the bones of the priests upon it. Do these priests really want to worship false gods? Fine. We'll offer the priests themselves up as a sacrifice and see how they like that. Well, the prophecy is fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 23. After the destruction of the book of the law, Josiah is putting in place his great reformation. 2 Kings 23, verse 15. 2 Kings 23. Well, in fact, while you're there, read verse 10. 2 Kings 23:10. He defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. So one of the things he did was to begin the transformation of this valley into a place of defilement and slaughter. But now in verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed who proclaimed these words. So Josiah took the bones out of the graves and spread them on the altar and burned them. Now we go back to Jeremiah, and what Jeremiah is prophesying, I think, probably includes this action. I see Jeremiah perhaps as prophesying between the time that the law of God was discovered and the time that the reforms were carried out. They shall bring out the bones of the king of Judah and his princes and the priests and the prophets and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven. They wanted to worship all these pagan gods. They wanted to worship the stars. They wanted to worship the heavenly bodies. Very well. Offer them up to those heavenly bodies. Leave them exposed, out, open before them. Verse 3, death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. By the time I'm done bringing my judgments on them, they would rather be dead than alive. In fact, there's a very pathetic scene in the book of the Revelation when God's final judgment falls. And the kings and rulers of the earth cry out to the mountains and the hills, and they say, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of God. They would rather die than live, because life is so terrible. God's judgments are falling so heavily all around. This is a very gloomy picture. But it's important for us to see the misery and the judgment that will come to those who reject God's law, to those who refuse to live according to his revelation. So we've come through Jeremiah chapter 7, this temple sermon, and we have seen four steps in the spiritual decline of the people. Their part-time piety, coming into the temple on Saturdays to worship, but then the rest of the time serving themselves. We've seen the shallowness of their spirituality, how they offer sacrifices to God instead of worshiping him with all their heart, with full obedience. We have seen their idolatry, offering cakes to Venus, the goddess of fertility. And we have seen their child sacrifice. And in each case, we have seen the judgment that God predicts for them. In verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight. In verse 20, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place. In verse 28, truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. And now in verses 32 to 34, their places of worship will be defiled, their carcasses will rest unburied upon the surface of the ground, they'll be defiled and put to shame. It's time for us now to look ahead and see what's coming up next. It's not going to get any more cheerful. We have chapter 7, talks about the sins of the people and in particular their idolatry. When we get to chapter 10, which is part of this whole section, we will see the reverse of this, the reasons for not worshiping idols. So the theme of these outermost two chapters is in both cases the problem of idolatry and the relation of the people to it. One is positive, the other is negative, but they're dealing with about the same thing. Now the section in the middle, which is chapters 8 through 9, 8 and 9, I found very confusing when the first time I read it. I thought you might like to know how I approached it. I'll just sketch the process for you, and maybe this week you want to look it over and begin to think a little bit about it and see what conclusions you draw from it. As I read it through, I guess I read it 10 or 15 times. If you're faced with a portion of Scripture that you're having a hard time understanding, you can't get the flow of thought, there is no substitute for prayerfully reading it over and over and over. So I read it over and over and over and over and over, and I began to see some ideas repeating as I read through it. There were three big ideas that came out. The first was sin. As we have seen everywhere else here, God was pointing out their sin. You're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. I also saw some paragraphs that talked about judgment. That's not surprising. We've seen that before, too. But I saw something that we haven't seen very much of to this point. I saw a paragraph that talked about mourning, the expressions of sorrow over sin. That's the big thing that chapters 8 and 9 have that we haven't seen very much of so far. Now these are, they stand in a relationship to one another. When we sin, that's the cause of being judged. God judges those who sin. And when judgment falls, that's the cause of mourning. When we are judged by God, we mourn. That's painful, and it gives us to an expression of sorrow. But what we have here are a series of paragraphs where we have a paragraph about sin, a paragraph about judgment, a paragraph about mourning, about judgment, about sin. They go back and forth. If you sort out the shifts of speaker, these themes, sin, judgment, and mourning, and some other detailed structural things that I'll point out to you as we go through this section, you begin to see that in fact these are the pieces, and you can put together an ordered description of what's happening. And in fact what you find is that three times he talks about these three things. Let's call this all together SJM, okay? Sin, judgment, and mourning. Well, 8:4 to 21, 8:22 to 9, about 9:8, I believe. 9:9, and 9:10, down to close to the end, 22. Here is an SJM. Here is an SJM. Here is an SJM. That is three times over. He goes through this cycle of sin, judgment, and mourning. But the sins are a little bit different. This sin and this sin here are very much like the sins that we've been talking about here. They're what we might call sacred sins. That is, they are sins of idolatry or of disobedience to God or of ignoring His law. The sin in the center section right here, these are social sins. They are sins of man against man. These sins are vertical sins, sins of man against God. In the center, we have sins of man against man. And one of the very, very broad pictures that we'll get coming out of this section is that sins against man come about when people have already broken off their relationship with God. Maybe this week you listened to President Bush talk about his drug initiative and all these wonderful things we're going to do to stop drugs. At most, he can deal with symptoms. The reason that there is drug traffic and murder and corruption in the United States today is because the nation has gone off after idolatry. Americans are worshiping money. Money has become their god. They've already committed the sacred sins. They have refused to submit themselves to the law of God. And social sin is just a natural outcome of that. There can be no real fixing of that social sin, no real repair or healing of the social illness in our land until we turn back to God as a country. All we can ever do is attack symptoms. Well, that's just a little preview of what's coming up in the next section. We're not anywhere near getting close to the positive sides. There are messages of hope and deliverance in Jeremiah. We're a long way from them, but at least you'll know what to expect as we move into chapter 8. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we think of ourselves as being so civilized. When we read of Israel offering up children in sacrifice, Father, we feel that that is a terrible thing to do. And yet, Lord, you know that our land is full of idols. Not idols in the shape of people, Lord, but idols in the form of money, wealth, prestige, pride, all these things that mean more to us than you do. We pray, Lord, that you would heal our land. First of all, that you would touch us individually and help each of us to be sure that we're not following after false gods, but that our devotion is to you alone. And then, Lord, use us, we pray, to cry out as Jeremiah did against the sin around us. We pray that you would work by your Spirit and bring many to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to repentance of sin, and trust in him. Thank you now, Father, for allowing us to consider your word together this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.